are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 34. Now, in our text, we're going to come across the story of the rich young ruler. This story is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all call him rich. Matthew calls him young. Luke calls him a ruler. Therefore, we know it as the story of the rich young ruler. What's interesting about this story is there's probably no story in all the gospel that so clearly articulates that we are saved by grace alone than this story. But of all the stories in the gospel, this is the one that people most try to turn into a message about works. It's about who we are and what we do. Well, the good news, we're going to find out that it's about God, who He is, and what He has done for us. So with that in mind, let's hear the word of God. Mark 10, 13 to 34. And please keep your Bibles open during the message. We'll be referring to the text throughout. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See what we have left? We have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days be raised. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We have a problem with grace. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to accept it. We don't want to live out of it. Why? Because if it's true that we are saved by grace, it means that our salvation is wholly in the Lord's hands and not in our hands. That we are utterly dependent on Him and what He does and not on ourselves and what we do. Now this story, the story of the rich young ruler, is all about grace. But yet it's so often interpreted to be a message on works that it's somewhat confusing. So this morning we're going to look closely at this passage, and we're going to see 7 reasons why our salvation is based upon grace through faith alone. Now in verse 17, this man comes running up to Jesus. showing respect to him, he kneels down and he addresses the Lord, good teacher. He has a question that has troubled him greatly. And what is that question? Well, we read it in verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This question should not have been troubling this man. This should not have been a concern on his heart, because if he believed what was common among the people of his age, he would have thought that he was one of the elect, that he was one of the blessed ones, that he was certainly one of the first who would inherit the eternal life. Let me give you three reasons why he would have thought that based upon the thinking of the day. The first was, he was a Jew. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was a covenant child. And as such, certainly he could rest upon that alone to get him into heaven. But it's interesting that John the Baptist, in his preaching, particularly in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, says, it is not enough for you to have Abraham as your father. He goes on to say, if God wanted sons of Abraham's, he'd raise them up from these stones. No, you cannot rest upon who you are and your heritage for your salvation. The covenant is not so much about who we are, it's about who God is. Secondly, he was a devout Jew. He actually did keep the law. Look at what he says in verse 10. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, you know that Jews were only required to keep the law after 12 years of age, when they were bar mitzvahed. Before that time, they were not required. But this man is saying, I have kept all these from my youth, because youth ends the moment you are bar mitzvahed. So he's talking about the time before he was 12 years of age. He began keeping the law way before he was required to. So he's ahead of the game. And shouldn't he have been like the Pharisees? Shouldn't he have boasted about all the things he has done? And perhaps that's what he does when he tells Jesus, all these things I've kept from my youth. But I see him, he should be more like the Pharisee in the temple in the parable of the tax gatherer and sinner, who recounts all the things that he has done. But he doesn't do that. The third reason that he should feel like he is has eternal life is because he is very wealthy. The understanding of wealth in the ancient times was that you were blessed by God, that God had shown favor on you, and he must have shown a lot of favor on this man, because this man is extremely wealthy. So you would think that he would be first in the kingdom of heaven. But hence, notice what Jesus says when he says, but the first shall be last. So why is he so desperate to know that he has eternal life? The vast majority of the Jews at his days would think that they were doing just fine, that everything was copacetic, and that they were doing wonderfully. He was deeply troubled, though, because he knew that regardless of how much he had done, he had not done enough. Now, psychologists might call his problem a guilt complex. That is, that he felt a wrong sense of guilt, not because of what he did, but because of who he was. And their advice would be to simply think differently about yourself. You're not guilty. You're good. Say that to yourself, and one day you might convince yourself of just that. But that wasn't his problem. He didn't have a guilt complex. He truly understood what God really had required of him and where he was before a holy God, that he had not done enough. Now, that rich man is not alone. We all have that very same problem. You see, deep down, written on our hearts is the truth about you and me. That we are in rebellion against God, and because of this rebellion against God, we know that things aren't right, as much as we want to deny that and just say everything's going to be okay. A lot of us are trying to hide from this truth that we're in rebellion against God, and we try to drown out those voices by busyness. We just keep running from one thing to the next. We won't have time to listen. Or by pleasure, if we try to fill that hole within us with happiness, with things that make us feel good and take delight in, certainly that would do it. Others of us try to dampen out that noise with substance abuse and other things that would kill it. But it's still there. Listen to it. It's God speaking to your heart, calling you to himself. Now, notice that this man approached Jesus. Notice that this man's approach to God was based on works. His question to Jesus was, what must I do? He saw that if he was going to be right with God, if he were going to inherit eternal life, then it would be based on something that he has done. And that's the whole works basis of righteousness. That works approach to God says that there is something that I do that initiates this process. There is something that I do that is more important than everything God has done in the process to make this thing real in my own life. Now, there's an evangelical version of this. It says that, you know, by us putting our faith in God, that validates all that God has done for us. But that's not how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith, not through faith and then grace results. So we tenaciously cling to this idea that we want to be in charge, that we want to be at the center of the salvation process. The good news is this: God should be at the center of our universe, and when He is, everything in your world will be right. Now, the response to the question that this young man asked Jesus is the first reason why salvation is not by works, but is a free gift of God. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What I find interesting is almost every Bible study I've ever been in, and most people, when they talk about these verses, try to explain why Jesus here is not having a problem with his identity. This verse is not about Jesus. After all, Jesus has been trying to tell us who he is from the first chapter of Mark chapter 8 all the way through the 10th. Mark has told us in verse chapter 1 that he is the Son of God. This verse isn't about, gee, Jesus isn't sure that he's God. This verse is about us, and it's a truth that you don't want to hear, and it's a truth that the rich ruler did not hear at all. What is his truth? The truth is this: there is no one good but God alone. It means that we are not good. But it's worse than that. If you're not good, then you are evil. And the truth that we don't want to hear is this: that Jesus is saying in this passage, there is no one good but God alone. Therefore, rich young ruler, you are not good, you are evil. Now, here's the truth. Most of us think of ourselves as good people who occasionally do evil. The truth is, we are evil people that occasionally do good. But even the good that we do, because our hearts are evil, is tainted with that evil, so that everything we do is evil. Everything. Jesus says it's out of our heart proceeds all kinds of wickedness. Now, the first reason that salvation must be by grace is because there is nothing in our nature that is capable of making ourselves right with God. You know, I've always wanted to run the Boston Marathon. You know why I've never run the Boston Marathon? It's not because I can't run. Well, I used to be able to run. I've had to give it up because of my knees. But you know why I never ran the Boston Marathon, even though at one time I was running pretty heavy miles? I never qualified. I could not get my time down low enough to where I could qualify to run that race. That is exactly what we're like when it comes to salvation. We're not even qualified to begin, much less try to do it. And that's our situation before God. Now, Jesus goes on and he asks the man, "You know the commandments, have you kept them?" And it's interesting that these six commandments that Jesus asked him about are called the second table of the law. In the second table of the law, it's summed up: the first table is love God with all your heart. The second table is love your neighbor as yourself. And this man says, "I've done all those things." Jesus doesn't challenge that because I think he was a good man. He was like many religious people. He was like many of us. I mean, by and large, we keep those Ten Commandments. We don't steal much. We don't lie much. We don't envy much. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Now, don't you know that this rich young ruler is so happy when Jesus said that? Just one thing. Okay, you know, I've got my checklist here of all the things I need. I know I need something else. What is this one thing that I lack? He says, "Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." The one thing Jesus asked him about was the one thing that pinned him against the wall, that showed him that he did not have the ability in and of himself to do what was required to have eternal life. Because the one thing that Jesus asked him about was not the second table of the law, but the first table of the law, which summed up with loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now the problem with this man is that he may have thought he loved his neighbor, but he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And Jesus is correct in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you cannot serve God and money. You'll love one or you hate the other. Store up your treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. But this man loved the things of this world. He wanted to hold on to those things, and he would not give them up for anything. And so all it proved is that he had an idol in his heart, which he called wealth. Now, here's the irony. Every one of us in this room is wealthier than that man. Every one of us in this room is wealthier than that man was. As much debt as many of you might be in. You're wealthier. You have greater freedom, greater access to more things than he could ever have. And in a moment, he would change places with you. In a moment. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Now, the second reason we know that Jesus isn't teaching that eternal life is a result of works is because if eternal life were something that could be bought, that eternal life is something that cannot be bought. Even a billionaire could not buy eternal life. Why? If you are selling all that you have to obtain eternal life, what are you selling it for? What's the root motivation in your life of selling all that you have? It is to obtain something for yourself. It is selfish. You are giving away all you have to get something else. Now, when you sell all that you have to get something else, you're not doing it because you love God. You're doing it because you love yourself. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3? He says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So if this man had done all of this to obtain eternal life, that would have counted for nothing because he was doing it for himself and not as an act of love and worship to God. Now, also we know that you cannot buy your way into heaven because this is just this would be another form of indulgences. You may remember that papal indulgences were with cash. You could actually buy the forgiveness of sin. And this act really started the Reformation. In fact, Luther's 95 Theses dealt with this topic almost exclusively. 45 times he actually mentions the word indulgences, and this is what Luther says about indulgences in Thesis 32. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned, together with their teachers. Because what did they teach? It said that you are forgiven because you gave money to the church. And Jesus is not teaching you are forgiven because you gave money to the poor. No, salvation is not sold. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it is a gift of God. Third, Jesus isn't teaching a works-based approach to salvation because of what he says to his disciples after the young man leaves. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples' response, they are amazed. They believe that wealth was a sign again of God's blessings. Rich people should be the first to get in the kingdom and not the last. Jesus again repeats a statement in verse 24 and 25. He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice it's not just rich people here, it's everybody. Then he goes on to say this in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a verse that many people have trouble with. And it's a verse that so clearly makes this story about salvation is by grace that we do contortions not to interpret it that way. Not to take Jesus' words literally. In fact, what you'll often hear this passage taught is this way. There is, and raise your hand if you've heard this analogy. There is a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. You heard this interpretation? that when the main gate was closed at night for the protection of the city, people on a journey who came late with their camels could go through the small gate. The problem was the gate was so small that you'd have to unload the camels. The camels would have to get on their knees and go through the door. Now, that is difficult for a camel, I imagine. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus isn't saying it's going to be hard and difficult, but you can do it. We know that's not the case because of the response of the disciples. And by the way, there's no evidence of such a gate ever existing. But Arab gates do look like needles, don't they? We know they're little pointed tops. Notice in verse 26, we know that the disciples were not taking Jesus' words figuratively with their response. He says, they were exceedingly astonished. They were shocked. They said to him, then who can be saved? It's not about a difficult way of getting to God. It's closing the door to our actions, to what we do to make ourselves right with God. Jesus puts our salvation completely in the Lord's hands. In this response, what is impossible with man? With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, salvation is a work that we cannot do. It is only a work that God does, and He does it abundantly. Fourth, the reason this passage doesn't teach a works-based approach to salvation is because there is no sacrifice that we can make that we will not receive many, much times more from our Lord. Look at verse 28. Jesus has just spoken about it's impossible for people to win salvation, and he's assuming, well, what do you mean it's impossible to give up everything and follow you? He said, I've done that. We've done that. We've given it all up. We've left everything to follow you. If there's anyone who should merit salvation, it should be us apostles, because that's exactly what you ask us to do. Now, Jesus corrects Peter in this notion that they have made great sacrifices. Look at verse 30. Jesus says that no matter what you've given up, and he gives a long list of things you can give up, he says you'll receive 100 times more in this life. 100 times more in this life. Now, what are the means of these blessings? Well, it's us in the church. You see, if in that society, if you became a Christian, you're kicked out of your family. Well, if I'm kicked out of my family today, then I should have, you know, a lot of homes to choose to sleep in tonight. I have many brothers and sisters in the congregation this morning. I have houses and lands. And see, we share that together because we're all part of God's family. And then he adds with persecutions, which may not be that comforting to us, but that's a part of the Christian life. Salvation cannot be bought because anything we give to Christ, he gives back to us 100-fold. Do you know what I call that? I don't call it a sacrifice, 100-fold return. I don't call it a sacrifice, a great investment maybe, but more importantly, it's a gift. It's a gift from God in which he promises to give so much more back to us that we can't even compare those things that we have given to him. Now, the fifth reason why this story of the rich young ruler isn't about works is because of the story that comes just before it. The story that comes just before the story of the rich young ruler, you'll notice in verses 13 to 16, is about children, and Jesus is blessing them. And Jesus says to his disciples who want to send these children away because they don't consider them important, what does he say? That let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to receive the kingdom of heaven, then you must receive it as a child. And so it seems to be quite simple, doesn't it? Quite simple that these children are receiving a gift from God. Now, did they receive his gift and his blessings because they sold everything they had to follow him? No, they were brought to him, and Jesus blesses them. What did these children emulate? What was their characteristics or attributes that the Lord is asking from us? He's asking this of us, that like these children, we would be completely dependent and in need. And in need. That's what the Lord wants from us. Children have no power. They have no ability. All they have is need. It's interesting that everyone in the gospel who received eternal life received it because they had a deep need. They came to Christ and asked for mercy, and he blessed them. If you don't know for certain you have eternal life, stop looking at what you and what you do and look to Christ and what he has done and cry out to him for mercy, and he will bless you with that gift. You see, it isn't the rich man that we must become like. It's children, humble, in need, dependent on Christ. 6, salvation cannot be by works, because this young man can no more give up his love for money and his possessions than the blind man wills to see, than the lame man wills to walk, than the leopard wills to be clean, than the demon-possessed man wills to be set free. This man doesn't have possessions. Oh, he's got tons of them. What he has is possessions that possess him. This man doesn't possess possessions. His possessions possess him. And because of that, he has a different kind of sickness, but he is just as broken as all the people in this gospel that Jesus has healed. His sickness is no different than the blind, the lame, and the leopard, and the demon possessed. His disease is he loved the things of this world more than he loves God. He must have a change of heart if he is to be fully changed. Remember when we talked about the passage earlier where Jesus says, you know, if your hand drives you to sin, cut it off. If your foot, cut it off. If your eyes, pluck it out. Well, here we have a very similar problem. If your possessions are keeping you, give them away. You can't. Because that doesn't change your heart. What's ironic is that this man, whether he was wealthy or poor, would have the very same problem. He loves riches. He loves riches. And sometimes it's those of us who don't have many riches who love them more than those that have riches. We would love to have them. What this man needs is a new heart. And this is the great promise in the Old Testament of this new time to come in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says this, I will put a new heart in you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. You see, that doesn't come any other way than as a gift from God. And the evidence of this change of heart, he continues, verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, without grace, this man might be generous. He might give out of his excess his wealth to the Lord. But the truth is this, he'll never be set free from his love of riches without the sovereign work of Jesus Christ in his life, where like he opened the eyes of the blind, he changes his heart. Now, what about you? What about your particular problems? What about that particular thing that you're struggling with? What about that sin that you can never really get free of? You think that, well, I just try hard over here to do good, that other one's okay? That I can live with that, that it'll be all right? No. Go to Christ. Allow him to set you free and to change you. The 7th reason we know that the story of the rich young ruler isn't about works is because just after this encounter, we have the discussion of Jesus with his disciples where he speaks about his death. Look at verses 33 and 34. You see, it is the cross of Christ which makes that which is impossible for us possible. It is Christ's death for us which allows us to be free from our sin and free from the power of our sin. This work of Christ is a great manifestation of God's grace and love, which he offers to us as a gift. Now imagine that here we have the perfect sacrifice of Christ in all of its display of love and glory and grace for us. Over here are all your good works. Now do you want to come to Christ and say, look, Christ, this is what I've done for you. Shouldn't we be ashamed? Shouldn't we be embarrassed? Shouldn't we cringe and say, oh, Father, all that you have done for me, I have done nothing for you. I need for you to change my heart. I need for you to apply that work of grace of Jesus Christ to me so that I will be a different person, so that my life will be changed, so that I will be transformed. And that's exactly what happens in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, when you receive grace, you are now actually able to do what God asks you to do, because it's out of that newness of life that you have a new desire, that old patterns in your life is being broken and you're being conformed to His image. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about being better. It's about surrendering your life to Him, saying, "Save me, O Lord, because I can't save myself." This man needed to come to Christ and cry out for mercy, but he would not. He just simply asked for advice. He did not ask for mercy. So this story isn't about work salvation. It's about grace. It's about the death of Christ and all that it gains for you. And nowhere is this lesson more clearly taught than at the table of our Lord.